Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living and the heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Right, am I on? Good afternoon, everyone. Good afternoon to, if you're particularly new here for the very first time, a very special welcome. My name's Ying, and I'm one of the English pastors here, along with Dan and Winston. You met Winston already, and Dan you'll get to meet on other times. Actually, you'll get to meet Dan next week as he preaches and wraps up our sermon series on 1 Peter. Before I launch into the sermon, I wanted to just take a few minutes just to share with you some incredible news that I think some great things that God did for me just in the last week. Right, as you know, we want to be, if you were here at the very beginning of the year, we started our year launching the series about making disciples. We went through the book of Acts. We went that last year, the book of Acts, and the big theme of the book of Acts was God's unstoppable mission. God's really concerned about making disciples, and he will not stop at that and will not let anything stop at that sort of thing. And our vision is to be one community reaching the world. Well, the other day I went to visit my mother in a nursing home, and I've been praying for decades, literally decades, almost 50 years for her conversion. But, you know, I went to the nursing home. When I went to chat with mum, there's a glass door because I'm not allowed to enter. I noticed on the table in front of her a little gospel tract. It was gospel tract. It was in Chinese, but I could tell because there was a cross. And I said, oh, wow. So I paged the nurse and said, who actually gave her that? And the nurse who came said, I gave it to her. And then I asked her, are you a Christian, are you? I said, yes, I am. I go to a church in North Shore. I know the church very well. And she has been trying to share the gospel to my mother. And I was so excited. I texted my family and said, praise God. You know, and that was a living testimony to me, an experience of God, of God's goodness, of God's wonderful provision. Because I have been praying, as I said, I cannot speak, share the gospel to her Chinese. I don't know how to do it. But God's goodness and greatness, he was able to bring this lady who works in the nursing home to be with mum and to be able to share the gospel to her. And that reminds me that God's mission is truly unstoppable. You know, we've got the COVID thing and that's really shut down a lot of things, but it doesn't stop God's mission. Language doesn't stop it. Resources doesn't stop it. Nothing will stop. And I was so excited about that sort of thing. And also reminds me that, you know, it's not just about trying to bring people to church. I mean, that's what we want to do. We want to grow the church, but it's more than that. It's about how we can get the gospel out there. And so, you know, I was so excited. I wanted to share that with you because in many ways, that's a living testament what we're on about. We want to see, we want to be a community that's reaching the world with the gospel. And it's not just us doing it. God who's leading the charge. He's opened the doors. We're just going to follow suit, keep praying, persevering. And I want to encourage you to keep persevering, keep praying. Don't give up hope on God. Anyway, today we're going to continue on our second last series on Peter, second last sermon on Peter. Let me share my screen. There it is. Where are we are. Okay. There it is on the screen there. As I said, we're about to finish off our series. Our student pastor, Dan's going to wrap it up next week. And I thought that firstly, before we get straight into the message, I thought it's good to, as a procedure, get reminding some background. It's always good to know who's written to, written by, who's it written to, and why is it written. It just helps us inform our Bible reading. I think a lot of times we read the Bible unintelligent, uninformed. Knowing who, knowing why, knowing where it was written to helps us to know, make sense of what we're reading. This, as for those who have been with us, let's go through the sort of drill. It was written by a close colleague of a close friend of Jesus, one of his closest friends, Peter. And this is his first letter. That's why it's called 1 Peter, first letter. And who was it written to? It was written to a group of churches in Turkey, that modern-day Turkey. There's the group of churches up there in the sort of pink or purple thing, Asia, Galatia, Bithynia, et cetera, et cetera. And why was it written to them? Because they go through some difficult times. There's rising anti-Christian sentiment. People getting smashed big time. And so Peter writes this to be able to remind them of the hope that they have. They needed to be reminded. Days were dark, clouds were stormy. They need to be able to see the bright light, the sort of light at the end of the tunnel. Peter writes to remind them of the hope. But in writing of them, reminding the hope, he calls them to live holy lives. The book of Peter or the letter of Peter is really about hope and holiness. Remember the hope, live holy lives. Well, what we're going to do today is continue that theme. It is, as Hans said, the theme of this whole series has been the people of hope, and we want to continue to look at what it means to be the people of hope and how that transforms our lives. But before we do that, I thought we'd stop, pause, and just think about this question of expectations and reality. The truth of the matter, we all have expectations, don't we? We all have expectations. We have expectations about marriage. We have expectations about work. We have expectations about going holidays and so on and so forth. But oftentimes, when expectations meet reality, there is such a disconnect. It's not funny. Now, sometimes we get more than we expected. Reality is most times we get less than we expected. We get underwhelmed, if not severely disappointed. There's a big disconnect between what we see or we feel and what is actually on the ground. Well, let's have a look at this. I'll say, for instance, this one. We know the advertising, you advertise the shirts, and how when we look at it and we wear it, they say, this is how I feel. But is this how I feel, right? You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you know Weno. In his previous life, used to be a weightlifter. Well, used to push up things, right? And then we'd start denying that. And I thought, what does Widow think like? When Widow was putting that, saying, what did he think like? Well, I thought I'd put that there. And I thought, whoa, that's Widow. But did you know Dan also was doing something similar? And I thought, what would Dan look like, right? And this is Dan, muscular, pumped up, right? But what would you be like? Okay, that's when you put those T-shirts on. What does a reality, what's reality? This is reality, okay? Yeah, the belly sticking out. Now, for you young guys, lean, mean, This is what you got to look forward to. This is what you expect now. This is what you look like. Reality is different. Well, what about New Year's resolution? We're coming towards the end of the year. You know, we're going to get into our sort of fitness programs. I know Mika and Bianca are sort of joining. They're doing all their climbing. Yesterday, they were doing the marriage seminar, and they were doing while they're climbing up the mountain, things like that. That's a great way of getting close to each other, particularly if four down. They can hug each other on the way down. But reality is sometimes different. That's reality. I think that's the truth for most of us, right? You know my sort of C to 5K. Well, that's firstly the C to 5K to the left. What's reality is what I see there on the right there. Oh, we had our travel plans, didn't we? Big travel plans. But reality, when COVID hit us, what do we get? We're stuck at home washing dishes, right? We're stuck at home. Or for those who are pet lovers, you have this dreamy picture of what it would be like to own a pet. There you're in bed, sleeping with your idol, your wonderful dog. But what's reality? That's reality, all right? The pet sticking their jaw or their feet in your face, dribbling on the bed. Or for those who are going to be future parents, I know there's a lot of married couples here engaged. And what do you dream of? Well, you dream of this nice picture of you there lying beside your idyllic baby. What's reality? That's reality, right? Well, what about work? Well, you know, I know there's a lot of doctors here. Let's see, who's a doctor here? I know that Ada is a doctor. I think there was Isaac and something like that. When we think of medicine or even the health professions, what do we think about? Well, what does your family think about? This is what your family, they think, wow, that's wonderful. You're part of a dream team that's going to save the world. What does society think about? You are living in a mansion with a souped up car. What do you think about? You think, well, this is what I look like. Me, I'm a doctor. I'm awesome. I'm wonderful. What's reality? I am stressed. I'm overworked. Underpaid, no one appreciates me, etc., etc., etc. You see, the truth of the matter is that we all have expectations. When they meet reality, it's often a major disconnect. And can I say here, that's also the same when it comes to Christianity. Many of us come to the faith with great expectations, great, great expectations. But needless to say, a lot of those expectations, can I say, are actually often misplaced. Because when we have that expectations and face reality, it's often very different. And it's not surprising that many get angry, many give up, many turn against what they truly believe was what Christianity is about. And that's often even the same with society today. They have a certain idea of Christianity, but the real picture is very different. This passage today is in many ways a good corrective to get our expectations of the Christian faith right. And so that's why I think there's a great passage to look at. Now, before I launch into that, there's a lot in this passage. I don't have a lot of time, so I want to encourage you to actually go and read it yourself. Not encourage you, I want to insist that you go and read it yourself. I can't touch on everything. I'm going to just touch on the easy ones, all right, and touch on the ones that I think will be most important for you guys. But the rest of the passage, a lot of the sort of difficult passages there, I want to encourage you to go away, read it, study it, dive deep into it, ask your growth group leaders, go and ask Winston and Dan. Don't talk to me, okay? I think my brain's gone. Okay, let's have a look at three big things I want to talk about today. The Christian life is stupid and offensive to the world. The Christian life is stupid and offensive to the world. Suffering for being a Christian is normal. And the Christian life is shaped and sustained by the hope we have. Those are the three big things I want to focus on today. So let's dive into it. The Christian life is stupid and offensive to the world. Look at how it begins the section, right, in verse 3. For you have spent, as in the opening section, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Now, what is Peter actually saying here? He says, okay, enough is enough. This is what you used to be like, but enough is enough. Let's move on. Let's move on. You used to be like this. You used to do what the pagans used to do, but now no more. Well, begs the question, what did the pagans used to do? Well, Peter actually describes in very graphic terms what they were like. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. That is what the pagans were like. It's a very graphic picture of the ancient world, very real passage, right? Now, let's pause a moment here. When you go through that list there, right, I'm pretty sure that most of us, if not all of us, would probably say, hey, I was nothing like that. Nothing like that. In fact, being Christian really didn't change me that much. Maybe made me massage me, maybe a nice bit nicer. But, you know, I was nothing like that. Some people even dare say, look, even a lot of my Christian, a lot of my non-Christian friends are nothing like that. But, and so therefore, when he says, you know, he describes it, okay, that's them, but that's not us. That's not my friends. And therefore, this doesn't apply. This description of the world really doesn't sit well with me. But let's remember the key phrase here that Peter focuses on. Look at what he says here. As he describes the rest of the world, what does he say? They live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires. They live the rest of their lives for evil human desires. In other words, everything that you see there, everything that Peter describes is driven by a much more foundational problem. And that is it's fed, it's fueled, it's shaped by evil human desires. Now, that being said, it is worth thinking through. What does Peter mean by evil human desires? Well, let's make sure we get this right. What Peter is not saying is that human desires are wrong. He's not saying that. Peter is not Buddhist, and Christianity is a far way from Buddhism and even Hinduism and lots of other Eastern religions, because in Buddhism, you know that human desire, the problem with the world is human desires. Well, Peter says, no, that's not the problem. So what is the problem? The problem are evil human desires. Evil human desires. In other words, it's the evil desires that have been corrupted, have been corrupted. Well, what are evil human desires? Well, again, when we think of evil human desire, it's not hard to pin that down for many of us. We think of people who are murderers, corrupt politicians, prostitutes, drug addicts, etc., etc. But when you look through the scriptures is more nuanced, more sophisticated than that. I think a good passage that describes what evil human desires are can be found written by one of Peter's close friends, that is Paul, who writes a letter to the church in Rome. And this is what he writes. As Paul describes the evil desires of the world, he locks it down to this. They exchange the truth about God for lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. What is Paul actually saying here? Paul actually saying here that the problem with the world is that they have turned God's good gift into gods themselves. See, God has given all these things for our enjoyment. That's a God who wants us to enjoy life, so to speak. The problem is we have turned those good things into gods, and instead of enjoying them, we worship them. Instead of using them, we serve them. We have become slaves to the idols of this world. Now you think about what do we then mean by that sort of thing? Well, what are today's idols? What are God's good gifts which we have turned into gods themselves? Career, family, money, culture, power, approval, pleasure, fame. When you think about it, all these things are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves. What is wrong is that we have turned them into gods. You take, for instance, career, getting a job, being a doctor, being an accountant, being an airline pilot. Are they wrong? No, they're not wrong. Is it wrong to want to be them? No, it's not wrong. The danger is when they become gods, so much so. And you know what happens when something becomes a god? Nothing else matters. You think about what happens when your career is not goes beyond something you enjoy to something then you worship. You know what it means? Everything else doesn't matter. When your career becomes your god, your marriage becomes second place. In fact, your marriage can become an interference. When your career becomes your god, you sacrifice your kids because your work is more important than your kids. When you become God, when career becomes your God, then people become tools to use. When career becomes God, then you begin to trample on anyone and fight against anyone who would stop you getting to the top of the ladder. See, something good then becomes a God, so nothing else matters. And that's the danger. You see, when you think about it, it's the same with money. Is there anything wrong with money? No, there's nothing wrong with money. Money is a good thing. But the danger with money is when it becomes a god. And when money becomes a god, what happens? You will cheat, you will steal, you will lie to get more money. You will become corrupt. You will trample on anyone in order to expand your wealth. And it doesn't matter what happens to anyone else. Comfort. Is comfort a wrong thing? No, it's a good thing. But when it becomes a god, you don't therefore care about what happens to other people as long as you are comfortable. You don't care about the suffering of others because your comfort has become your god. You know what this is? It's called spiritual addiction. And you know what spiritual, you know, with any addiction, when you're addicted to the wrong thing, it becomes self-destructive. And so this is the problem that we have, right? The good things that God have given us have become God. The problem is not what we want, it's how much we want it. The famous John Calvin reformer, a French reformer in the Middle Ages, had this to say. The evil in our desires typically does not lie in what we want, but in that we want it too much. That we want it too much. The evil in our desires typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. So much so that in the end becomes we're obsessed with it and nothing else matters. And so when you come back to the passage here, what's the problem here? These people were in many ways taking God's good things of party, having an enjoyable time and even sex and wine and things, and then going breaking all boundaries, breaking all rules and going beyond sort of what God has ordained to them now worshiping them. Sex becomes something which is good that God's given us, but it's to fully enjoy within the confines of a faithful marriage within a husband and wife. But if sex is your God, then you don't care about your marriage. You're going to start sleeping with anyone and everyone because you want that sex fulfillment. Wine is a great thing. But if it becomes your God, you become alcoholism, which actually then becomes a source of great destruction. And so what does Peter say to these guys? What does he say? He reminds them, right? That's what the world was like. And he reminds them, enough is enough. You guys are believer. You've spent enough time in this sort of thing. You've spent enough time living the rest of, following the rest of the world, following their evil human desires. And so what does he say to them? We need to move on from where you have been to where you should be now. And that is what? To rather live for the will of God. The Christian life is shaped by the will of God. And what does that look like? What does it look like? Well, have a look at how Peter describes it in verse 7 onwards. Notice some of the key things there. being alert, that is to say that our minds are constantly watching about what the world is, where the world wants to take us, and we're not going to be sucked in or lured or deceived by the deceitfulness of the world. Sober-minded, we're not going to be given to our human our sinful natures, but we will think with sober mind. It's about prayer. It's about loving each other. And notice what it says here, love covers over a multitude of sins. If you have a real problem with someone else, if you cannot forget their sins against you, you really don't understand what Christian love is about. It's about hospitality, but notice what Peter says here, hospitality without grumbling. It's nice to show hospitality once or twice, but when it starts to cost us, when it becomes inconvenient, then we start to show hospitality, but we're always grumbling under our breath. Then Peter says here, no, show hospitality without grumbling. And notice what else he says here about serving others in verse 10. God has given you all these good things, not to serve yourself, but to serve others. And verse 11, he talks about doing all things to the praise of God through Jesus Christ, to him be glory. And that is to say, it's no longer about serving. It's no longer about self-promotion. It's no longer about making a name for yourself. It's about making a name for Jesus. It's about God's glory. And so when Peter tells us that this is what we are to move on to be like, that's the Christian life. But here's the key point that Peter wants to remind of. And that is, how will the world react when we seek to live according to God's will? Notice what he says in verse 4. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless living, wild living. Note the white phrase there, they are surprised. It's more the idea that they are shocked. Are you crazy? Are you stupid? Are you weird? Is the whole idea here. That is to say, they cannot fathom. They think you've blown your brains out that you won't join them in their sort of reckless living. You know, it's a funny thing. Now, let's be clear here. Peter is not saying don't associate with them. How else would the gospel go well? We need to associate with them. We need to be with them. But what he's saying here is don't follow their values. Don't follow the course of their life. Don't adopt their goals. Sure, bring the gospel to them, but don't follow their value system, their goals. And when we say no to these sorts of things, they are surprised, they're shocked. But they're more than surprised and more than shocked. What else are they? Well, have a look what Peter said. Keep abuse on you. It's not surprising, because what happens when you do not worship the gods of this world? What do people say to you when you don't worship money, when you don't worship your career, when you're not trying to go out and party and join them in their strip clubs and so on? What will they say? Are you crazy? You're an idiot. You're stupid. If you do not worship the gods of the world, if you do not follow their religion, whatever it might be, then with all religion, they will tear you down. They'll describe you as blasphemy. They will speak evil of you because you are not prepared to worship their gods. And this is what the Christian life is like. The Christian life is seen by the world as being stupid and offensive. Now, here's the funny thing. I suspect that many of us probably never realize this, don't expect this. You know, a lot of us think that if we are seek to live the good Christian life at work, if we seek to live, be honest and hardworking and kind and gentle, that everyone will love us for it and they'll turn to Jesus because we're such kind and loving people. And that may be the case. But it also needs to be recognized and acknowledged that there's another side of it. And that is that by seeking to be a good Christian in the way you conduct yourself, it will invite the disdain of those around you. It will invite the abuse of others against you. I remember during the height of the whole marriage equality debate, when things were just really going heating up all over the planet, all about this whole marriage, I wanted to get on Facebook and to try and be a gentle, reasonable voice, an opportunity to bring God's blessing to those around us. So I was trying to put forward the Christian perspective, right? I made sure it was sensitive. I wasn't trying to tear people down, trying to be gentle and kind. But the abuse, the criticism, the attacks was phenomenal on Facebook against me. And I was still trying to, even when they shot arrows at me, I just had to respond with graciousness and kindness, saying, thank you for that, but this is the point I'm trying to say. We need to recognize that the Christian life is not only stupid, it is downright offensive. Because it's not simply that we're going different direction, we're going completely opposite direction. And so it's not surprising that they will heap abuse. Now, here's my question. Do you sign up for this? Or rather, did you sign up for this? Like I said, a lot of people come in with certain expectations. The Christian life will make you a better person. That's true. And the Christian life will make you someone who's more an inspiration and admiration to others. That's true. But also, to be a Christian also invites abuse from others. Did you realize that? Did you sign up for this? This leads me to my next point, right? That suffering for being a Christian is normal. Suffering for being a Christian is normal. Listen to how Peter goes on to say, dear friends, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised. Know that phrase? The pagan world was surprised by how we conduct ourselves. He says, do not be surprised by this. Notice what else? As though something strange were happening to you. In other words, what Peter's saying here is that this is normal. This is absolutely normal. What Christians were going through, the hard time, the abuse and the rejection by their so-called friends, by society, was actually normal. And needs to be said that what they were going through was pretty horrific. He describes it as a fiery ordeal. And that could be an illustration to the fact that many Christians were being burned, literally like living lampposts, being torched to provide light for the people wandering the streets. They were being burnt alive. But it could be just an extension, it could be a description just how fierce the ordeal that they were going through. But Peter is saying here that what you're going through, painful and difficult as it may be, horrific and torturous, is actually normal. Now, that's a hard thing to realize, isn't it? It's a hard thing to realize. This is normal. That the sufferings that Christians face throughout history and throughout the world, small and big, is not unusual. It is normal. Now, I talked about managing expectations at the beginning, and I think this is where most Christians really lose it and where most Christians have misplaced expectation. Because many of us, if not all, most of us think of becoming Christian means every day is a sunny day. That the Christian life is rich and filled with endless joy and thanksgiving, that everything's going to work according to plan. There is some truth about this. But this does not mean that we are free from suffering. Indeed, can I say that to become a Christian is to invite extra suffering. That's scary, extra suffering. Because when you think about it, we live in this broken world, we have broken bodies, and we continue to experience the brokenness of this world. My body decays. I still live in a corrupt world and therefore experience the corruption of this world. I experience the suffering that comes from a broken world. But as a Christian, I also experience the hostility of a rebellious world. The hostility of a rebellious world. So the abuse and the trials that Christians go through is part and parcel of being a Christian. If you followed a crucified leader, then we should not be surprised. Indeed, we should expect that what happened to our leader, Jesus, will also happen to his followers. And this is a truth. The Bible warns it again and again. In fact, the Bible makes sure that our expectations matches reality. We know those famous words, if you've been a Christian long enough, Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross. Now, when we hear that phrase, taking up the cross usually means I've just give up chocolate. I've got to drive this extra distance to drive to get someone home from church. Guys, come early to church, go late at church, whatever. Giving up cross means giving up my comfort, my convenience, just do something inconvenient. But Jesus has something much more stinging than that in mind. To take a cross means, are you willing to take up the torture of instrument? Are you literally willing to die? But also Jesus puts another way. Jesus also reinforces how normal this is. Have a look at what he says here. In Mark chapter 10, one of the Gospels, truly I tell you this, no one who has left home, brother or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, mothers, brothers, sisters, children and fields. Now we take that and we say it's a great promise. Whatever you give up for Jesus, Jesus will multiply that back to you. You will not miss anything. You'll be have abundance of blessing, right? It may not be the way you imagine, but he will bless you umpteen times. But here's the thing that we often miss out. Notice the other phrase that we miss out. Have a look at that. Along with persecution. What Jesus saying? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you heaps. But guess what? As I bless you, persecution, I'm going to give you persecution as well. That comes with the territory. That comes with the territory. Did you sign up for that? God said, I'm going to bless you. Whatever you give up, I'm going to give you 100 times over. But along with it, persecution. Take this passage from Paul, the person we met earlier. He writes this letter to, in his second letter to his young protege, Timothy. And this is what he says. And he describes his own career. You know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, etc., etc. And in verse 12, the sting, the tail. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You want to grow as a Christian? Great. But recognize that's going to invite disdain and abuse. You want to grow a Christian at work? Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if people are going to heap abuse on you. You want to grow as a Christian in your unbelieving family household? Then don't be surprised if they turn against you. You want to grow as a Christian in your neighborhood? Don't be surprised if your neighborhood turns against you. In fact, you know, as I reflect on this passage, it explained to me why it is that most Christians in our church don't want to grow. You know why? It's because it's safe. It's comfortable. The more you grow, the more dangerous it becomes for you. And as I reflected on our vision for our church being one community where people grow in Christ, then it just dawned on me, it is not just an invitation just grow as a more like Jesus in terms of kindness and love and care and so on. It is also to grow like Jesus in terms of suffering. If we want to be a church that's serious about growing Christians and making disciples, then we have to be a church that takes suffering seriously. We have to be a church that's willing to call people to suffer. We have to be a church that's willing to call people to give up their jobs, to lose their families, give up their life. We've got to be a church willing to do that. I remember when I became a Christian, I tell you what, my parents were so, so furious. My dad runs into my room and yells at me. When I wanted to go ministry, my parents were broken and shattered. They thought I was doing the most stupid thing in the world. And it was heart-wrenching, to say the least. So, you know, now that being said, does that mean that the Christian life is filled with misery upon misery? And the passage goes, says, no, far from it. Because look at how we have to respond. Rejoice, he says. Be overjoyed. You are blessed. You are blessed. Why? Because you carry the name of Jesus. You are truly, truly blessed. Look what he says. Do not be ashamed, But praise God. In other words, your life is a life in the midst of this abuse and persecution. Praise God because you bear that name. Look at what else Peter says. Commit yourselves to their faithful creator and continue to do good. Commit yourself to your faithful creator and continue to do good. As Christians who face this, it's not the Christian life not filled with misery upon misery. Yes, it's suffering for being a Christian. But here's the funny thing. They are filled with joy, great, great joy. They continue to do good. They are constantly praising God, not angry with God, constantly praising God. Constantly praising God. How is that possible is the question we ask. How is it that Christians can be like this? And that comes to my third point. The Christian life, here's the thing, is shaped and sustained by the hope we have. You lose that last thing and nothing else makes sense. The Christian life is shaped and sustained by the hope we have. Look at what Peter goes on to say. He says here, the end of all things is near. In other words, we are people of hope. Throughout the letter, Peter has been reminding them again and again and again, in the midst of this fiery ordeal they're going through, we are people of hope. People of hope. But notice that what that means, because Peter will go on to say this, therefore. You know what that word therefore means? It means that this hope transforms us. Now, I need to spell that out. Because when we talk about this hope, right, this hope for most of us is head knowledge. Yes, I know there's a hope in heaven. I know that there's going to be new heaven, new earth. I know there's going to be a place where there's no more suffering, no more tears, no more death. I know that. We tick it off, sign off on the dotted line. I agree with it, and then go live our merry ways if nothing, it doesn't make difference. But Peter says, that's not how it works. Peter says, this hope transforms you. It is a hope that changes you. It is a hope that doesn't just make you feel good when things are going bad. That it does that at least, but it does so more. It's a hope that changes everything you do. It changes the goals that you set for yourself when you understand this hope. It changes the way you relate to each other. It changes your attitude to work and changes the way you do your work. It changes the attitude of money and the way you do use money. It changes your attitude to relationships and the way you actually relate. It changes the way your attitude to possessions and the way you use possessions. It changes literally everything. You know, Jesus once described the hope this way in the gospel. You can read the gospel, right? He said, this hope is like a priceless pearl that you discover. So priceless, is the most precious pearl in the world that you know what you do? You sell everything just to make sure to get this pearl. He describes this hope as so, so good that you are willing to literally lose an arm and a leg, make sure that you don't lose the hope. He says this hope is so eternally satisfying that everything else really doesn't matter anymore because this hope is eternally satisfying. Eternally is a big idea because we are satisfied for a moment until the new idea comes around. God says this hope is eternally satisfying. He says this hope is so, so strong that nothing will snatch you away from it and no one will take that hope away from you. So coming back to what Peter has to say here. So what is Peter saying? How does the hope transforms us? Be alert, he says. Don't be duped and sucked in by what the world's trying to lead you to do. Be sober-minded, pray, love each other. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Show hospitality without grumbling. Serve each other. Don't just serve yourself. Seek to honor Jesus in all you do. That is how the hope should change us. It begs the question then, how does the Christian hope change the way you live? How does it change the way you live? Or is the Christian hope for you? Or maybe it doesn't. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe for you, the Christian hope is something up there in the brain that you tick the box, say yes, sign and dollar, I agree, and then dismiss it. And then live your man way like everyone else. Or does the hope that the Bible that Peter speaks about and the Bible speaks up, does it literally change everything you do? Does it literally change everything you do? I talked about the beginning expectations, and I said a lot of times we have expectations, but expectations are either misplaced because when it meets reality, it's so different. And sadly, many people come into the Christian faith with wrong expectations. Well, what does this passage tell us? The passage tells us the Christian life is stupid and offensive to the world. Then don't be surprised that suffering for being Christian is normal. Don't be surprised. But recognize that what sustains you, transforms you, and gives you life is the hope that we have in Christ. Because this is what it means to be the people of hope. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the hope that you have given to us. A hope that's not just something we believe in our heads and just dismiss, but a hope that that shapes all we do and sustains us in all we do. Father, we pray, Lord, that this faith, this hope will animate us to live lives that truly are different to the world and to recognize that this life in the eyes of the world is stupid and offensive, that suffering is a normal part of what you've called us to do, but always have our eyes and our gaze fixed on the great hope you've given to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.